Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, and we're going to read the whole of the chapter. Daniel 1, beginning at verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with some of the vessels of the house of God. He brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Ananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, "I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food, your drink, for why should he see that you were in worse condition age, so you would endanger my head with the king?" Then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, "Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see." So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these 4 youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. Please turn with me back to Daniel chapter 1. Just going to reread the last verse, and it is a stunning verse. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. The year is 605 before Christ. It's a momentous year in world history. The Assyrian Empire, which has been a terrifying world superpower, comes to an end. 7 years earlier, in 612 BC, the Babylonians, with help from the Medo-Persian Empire-to-be, took the city of Nineveh, the Assyrian capital. And in 605 BC, at a place called Carchemish, the Babylonians defeated the combined forces of Egypt in the south and Assyria in the north to become the new world superpower, under the leadership of the then king's son, Nebuchadnezzar, or sometimes called Nebuchadrezzar. And having defeated them in Carchemish, Nebuchadnezzar chased after Necho II, the king of Egypt. He ran down through Judea back to Egypt, or at least tried to do that. Nebuchadnezzar took control of Syria and Phoenicia and Palestine and besieged Jerusalem. But as he chased the king of Egypt, Necho II, news came to him that his father, Nabopolassar, had died. And so what he needed to do was to rush home back to Babylon to secure his throne. But before he left, he demanded an oath of loyalty from Jehoiakim, the king mentioned here, the king in Jerusalem. And he took with him some young men, the cream of the crop, who would return with him via a longer route back to Babylon. And among these young men were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, perhaps between the ages of 12 and 14. Why did this happen? Why did this happen to God's people? Why was Jerusalem besieged? Why were these young men taken? Well, that would be a sermon in and of itself, but let me put it briefly to you. Israel had sinned grievously and persistently against the Lord, climaxing in the idolatry and witchcraft of King Manasseh. So the Lord determined to bring judgment on his people. And it was a severe judgment of exile into the land of Babylon. Now imagine for a moment you're Daniel. You're a young man. You're a godly young man. You've loved the Lord your whole life. How are you going to make sense of this situation? How are you going to live in Babylon, separated from family and friends? How are you going to live a godly life in a godless land? That's not an academic question, is it? It's not a question confined. I know I've given you a little bit of a history lesson. I hope you didn't mind this evening. It's not really my forte. But anyway, it's not confined to history, is it? It's something that's very relevant for today. How do you live as a Christian in North Korea? How do you do that? How do you live as a Christian in Pakistan? How do you live as a Christian in Iran or in Turkey? How do you live as a Christian in the UK? How are we going to live godly lives in a godless world? Well, the book of Daniel gives us the necessary perspective on how we are to understand our situation and the way we are to live a godly life in a godless land. And Daniel 1 really is a prologue, is an introduction to the whole book. And I would contend to you that three of the big themes that are in this first chapter are what are played out throughout the whole of the book. And it's those three big themes that I want us to look at this evening. Three big themes which dominate Daniel and which we see introduced in this chapter. And the first is this, the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of God. Look at verse 1 with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. That's an historical fact. It happened in 605 BC. The Bible is history. And we shouldn't be ignorant, should we, of history. We shouldn't put our heads in the sand and cocoon ourselves from what's happening in the world. But then verse 2 gives us another perspective. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. The social and the historical is not the ultimate. The ultimate truth has to do with a sovereign God who orders the events of world history. The ultimate reality of what's really going on is found in verse 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the world's most powerful man, is merely an instrument in God's hand. He's just like this watch in my hand that God can move wherever he wants. We hear, don't we, a lot about the sovereignty of God. I hope we do. The Bible's full of it. It's one of the big themes of the Bible. But that perspective changes everything. When you think about our world, we think, don't we, about Kim Jong-un in North Korea. He's been on the news quite a lot recently. Or Donald Trump, or Theresa May, or Angela Merkel. We think, these are the big political figures. Perhaps not Theresa May. I don't know what you think about that. But anyway, they're the big political figures. Is the world really in their hands? Is it really? How scary would it be if it was? Imagine you are someone who doesn't believe that God is sovereign. That is scary. I find that scary, just thinking about it. But the reality is that it is God who is in control, the sovereign God. And I want you to notice something, and I hope it came out in the reading. Three times in this passage, we have the phrase, the Lord or God gave. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Then verse 9, and God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And then in verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning. And thankfully in the ESV, it's translated the same way each time, not in every version. So it helpfully maintains this emphasis that God is there. Think of Daniel now. He's in Babylon. He might ask, where's God? What's Daniel chapter 1 saying? He's there. He's there. He's there in the big events. But notice he's there in the little events. God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. In this little relationship, God was at work. And then God gave Daniel learning and skill. Verse 17. God is at work. Just as God is in control of every calamity you face, God is in control of every success you face and every single gift you have. Every talent you have, whatever that might be, God gave it to you. Every detail about who you are that makes you who you are, the color of your hair even, the color of your eyes, your height, your personality, all governed, controlled, every relationship you have, governed, controlled, under the sovereign hand of God. Every hair on your head, and for some of us it's getting less and less, but every hair on your head is numbered by the sovereign God. Do you believe that? Sometimes it's Hard to believe. It's easy to believe. It's easy for me to preach, isn't it? In front of all of you about that. But do we believe it? Do we believe it throughout our lives, day by day? God is in charge, in control. But I want you to notice he is in control even of his own humiliation. Look at verse 2 again. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. We need to notice here that this is humiliating for the Lord, isn't it? This is his house. These are his vessels. And they're being taken from his house into the house of another God. What must people be thinking around the world about the Lord, about Jehovah, about the covenant God? Humiliated. Weak. It would be like someone invading Britain and going to the Tower of London and grabbing, I assume they're there, the crown jewels. And taking them back to their country and parading them. And you seeing it on the news. Country X parading in their parliament or wherever it might be, the crown jewel. It'd be humiliating, wouldn't it? It'd be humiliating for us. And I can't help but think of our Lord Jesus, the Father's crown jewel, coming and humbling himself, even to the death of a cross. What must people have thought then? Crucified, humiliation. God was in complete control, and through it, he exalts his name. Because you see, and we need to read this in the context of the whole Bible, what will happen? Well, Israel has been scattered by God into all the world. What will that then result in? Well, it means that one day those who've been scattered will come together at Pentecost. Jews spread all over, all different languages, and they'll come together and the gospel will go out into all the world. Without the exile, there's no spreading of the gospel. Through humiliation comes exaltation, comes the spreading of the kingdom of God. Sovereignty of God. Isn't it wonderful when you think about the wisdom, the planning, the purpose of God? He's in complete control. It may look bad. It may look desperate. But he's planning it all out. And even through humiliation, even through deadness, even through darkness, he's working out his sovereign plan. So that's the first thing. The sovereignty of God. Secondly, we have spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare. We've already read verse 2, haven't we? About the vessels. The attack on Jerusalem is not merely a political one. It is a spiritual one. Notice the word that's used at the end of verse 2. And he brought them to the land of Shinar. That's interesting. Shinar, that's an old-fashioned word to use for Babylon. Where have we heard about Shinar before? We hear about it in Genesis chapter 11. The Tower of Babel was built, Babylon, was built in Shinar. And it was the Tower of Man, wasn't it? Of man's exaltation. What's going on here is not just political movement, it's a religious attack. It's the Lord's people and the Lord himself being attacked. Being attacked by Nebuchadnezzar. Being attacked by this totalitarian tyrant. Babylon is used, isn't it, in the book of Revelation to represent the great city of sin. Where man's achievement, where man's glory is exalted above the Lord. whereas Jerusalem is the city of God, where God's people dwell. And what happens here then, in verse 3 following, is that Nebuchadnezzar tries to assimilate these young men. He tries to cut off every tie that these men have with their godly heritage. He does it in a number of ways. Firstly, he re-educates them. You notice that these men without blemish, of good appearance, verse 4, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. He wants to shape and mold these malleable minds. And then he gives them food, doesn't he? The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. We say, don't we, sometimes, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Maybe something of that's happening here, seeking to influence, seeking to shape, seeking to flatter. And then he even gives them new names. Notice that all of the names that they had have the name God or a shortened verb, a form of the name Yahweh in them. Daniel, El is the word for God. Hananiah, Yah is the name for the Lord. Mishael, Azariah. And they're all wiped out, scrubbed out, trying to cut off every tie, try to assimilate, try to squeeze into the mold of Babylon. And we need to be aware that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare constantly. We don't live, do we, in neutral territory. There's no such place as sort of, here's neutral land. There's no place like that. There is a constant battle for your heart and for your mind. It's constant. Never think you've arrived. There you think, I've won this battle. I'm conquered. I'm there. Is the day that you're just about to lose, actually. What is this world's mentality? What is this mold that the world is trying to squeeze you into? Well, we read about it in 1 John 2 verse 16, where John says, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. And he lists three things. He says, the lust of the flesh. Interestingly, appetites are involved here. It's talking about appetites. Wants to draw you in by indulging your appetites. Now, food and other appetites are good things. It's a good gift from God. It's a creational gift. But it's when we make these good gifts into gods, when we make them ultimate things. The next thing that John says is the lust of the eyes, being lured by what looks good. It's good to look good, if you can. You know, some of us struggle with that. Some of us need to shave and so forth. It's not bad to look good. But to make looking good a god is wrong. And more today, health and looking good, isn't it? It's elevated. The third thing John says, the pride of life. Pride in possessions. Pride in status. It's good to have a good status. It's good to have success. It's good to have good things. It's not a bad thing to be rich. Abraham was a rich man. Theophilus was a rich man. Not bad. But when we make good things into gods, just go into a news agent's. Perhaps choose your news agent carefully. And go in and look at the magazines. Okay, choose it carefully, I mean that. What do you see? What is it that dominates? Food, isn't it? Magazines about food. Magazines about looking good. Magazines about getting success. Celebrities. That's what it is, isn't it? That's the it's elevating these things as ultimate. Worship me, worship me, worship me. That's what they're saying. They're crying out to you. And that's what the world is doing. It's saying, worship good looks, worship. Good academic qualifications, worship. Good food, worship your appetites. John could have been writing last week, couldn't he? So don't be squeezed into this world's mold. It's constantly trying to grab you. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So that's the second thing, spiritual warfare. The sovereignty of God, spiritual warfare. And the final thing, the final theme that comes out of this chapter is standing for God, standing for God. And I want you to notice, first of all, the matter over which Daniel stands. I want you to notice that he doesn't stand in the matter of education, does he? Doesn't say, I'm not going to be taught that. There is nothing wrong in learning. There's nothing wrong in reading non-biblical literature. There's nothing wrong in going to university and study. It's a good thing, studying literature and art and mathematics and philosophy and so forth. What matters is keeping your heart pure as you do those things. There's no protest over the naming. They had no control, really. They don't get their placards out, do they? I'm going to stay Daniel. The issue that they stand over is food. It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. What's going on here? There are a number of options. I don't want to bore you with this, but it's worth saying. There's at least four options. One is dietary. One could be that the Levitical laws were against these kinds of foods. The problem with that view is that the Levitical laws didn't deal with wine. The second option is that it's religious. These things would have been offered to idols, so maybe they don't want to eat food offered to idols. But how do we know the vegetables weren't offered to idols too? Another option is that this was about relationship. Sharing a meal is an act of fellowship and dependence. But I would suggest to you that dependence was unavoidable. Rather, I think, and I'm not going to be absolutely dogmatic on this, because many people would disagree. There's some things in the Bible, aren't there, where we have to say, we're not 100% sure about this, and this is one of them. But I think probably this is more about identity. John Calvin writes, Daniel abstained at first from the luxuries of the court to escape being tampered with. He wants to keep his heart from becoming a true Babylonian. He was in Babylon. Yes. He had a Babylonian name. Yes. But he was not of Babylon. He was of Jerusalem. You may be in Cambridge. You may be in London. You may be in Cheltenham. But you are of Jerusalem, if you're a Christian, this morning, or this evening rather. You are in Christ. Your identity is in him. You young people, let me say this. I'm still pretty young myself, but I'm a bit older than most of you young people. Who are you? It's a question that you will be wrestling with. Who am I? Am I my achievements? Am I my academic qualifications? Am I my gifts and abilities? Am I what I look like? Am I how popular I am? Am I my friends? Where is your identity? Your identity is in Christ. That's the bottom line. That's the most important thing about who you are. You are in Christ. When all is said and done, when everything else is stripped, your friends, your good looks, what will last? You are in Christ. And Daniel is saying, I am of Jerusalem. But notice the manner in which he stands. The manner in which he stands, just briefly. First of all, he's deliberate. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food. Now, interestingly, that's the same word used as in verse 7. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. That word there is the same. Just as names were set on them, so Daniel sets on his heart, literally, sets upon his heart to not defile himself. Notice he's courageous. Daniel is a young man. It's amazing this, isn't it? Young man, but he makes a stand. Notice he's respectful. He goes through the proper channels, doesn't he? He doesn't throw a hissy fit, does he? Doesn't kind of throw a tantrum, go on the floor and sort of bang the floor, does he? He's respectful, but he makes a stand. And notice he's persistent. You notice in verse 10, the chief of the eunuch says, I fear my lord the king who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you were in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. And Daniel might have thought, well, I say, oh, there we go. I've tried my best. But then what happens? Well, Daniel doesn't stop there. He says, verse 11, then Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned. He goes then to the steward. He doesn't stop. He's determined. Because he's putting God first. And as a result of that, what does the Lord do? Well, look at verses 18 to 20. At the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them. And among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. And in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, and notice the hyperbolic language, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Of course, following on from verse 17, where we read the Lord gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. The Lord honors them for their stand. Every time you stand for the Lord, no one else in your workplace, in your school, in your peer group may recognize it. They may think you're even stupid and mad. The Lord sees it. Every single act of standing, every single act of service, and he is not one to forget. He won't forget. And you will say, at the end of time, you will say, the Lord has rewarded me far and above. Far, far and above what I deserved. I gave him 1%. He gave me 100%. And we'll be amazed at the kindness of the Lord to us. And then finally, let's look at the last verse. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. King Cyrus wasn't a Babylonian. King Cyrus was a Persian. Babylon, the great Babylon, it's come. It's gone. And Daniel is still there. That is amazing. This great empire, it disappears and this man is still standing. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that glorious? So let me ask you as we close, which kingdom are you living for? You living for this world? This world will come and go. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It will come and it will go. There is one kingdom. God's kingdom. A kingdom of righteousness. A kingdom of love. A kingdom of humility and grace and peace. That will stand forever. Which kingdom are you going to live for?